Good morning. Have any of you ever caught yourselves acting differently with one group of people than the way you act with a different group of people? How do you act when you are around people you know well? How do you act around people who are strangers? In our daily lives, we move through different circles, so to speak. There's the circle of people at church, the circle of our immediate and extended families, our circle at work or at school, and perhaps another circle for neighbors, clubs, political groups, and the like. At times, our circles may pull us in opposing directions. The manager at our work might want us to work on more Sundays, interfering with our participation at church. A rehearsal for a musical group or a practice for a sports team may conflict with family time. We have to constantly make decisions about what is important to do now, what can wait, and what might have to be discarded. Sometimes, the stakes are higher than scheduling and prioritizing. What happens when our very identities as followers of Jesus Christ come into conflict with what we are being asked to do as an employee of a certain company or a citizen of a given state? What happens when a Christian healthcare worker is asked to give someone a referral for an abortion or euthanasia? What happens when a Christian teacher is asked to teach children things about gender and sexuality that clearly contradict what Scripture teaches? I'm not talking about hypothetical scenarios. Some of you have to wrestle with such questions on a regular basis. Being faithful to a minority identity in a place where the majority holds the power has never been easy. Throughout much of the story of the children of Israel, Joseph has had to navigate a dual identity as a Semitic man with a firm belief in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and his identity as a naturalized Egyptian. While he was a slave at Potiphar's house, he was still identifiable as a Hebrew, which is exactly what Potiphar's wife called him, as a sort of ethnic slur after he spurned her. But when he went from the prison to the palace, all the visible markers of his former identity were stripped away. The beard he had always worn as a Semitic man was gone. His old clothes were gone. Pharaoh gave him fine clothes, a gold chain, a new name, and the daughter of the priest of On as his wife. As Pharaoh's second in command, he was expected to look like an Egyptian and to act in Egyptian interests. When his brothers came to him because of the famine, he was unrecognizable. Knowing how religion permeated the culture of ancient Egypt, one wonders how Joseph navigated his duties while maintaining his belief in the God of his ancestors. If his wife was the daughter of an Egyptian priest loyal to Egyptian gods, what was Joseph's home life like? The Bible doesn't tell us up front about the tension Joseph must have experienced between his belief in God and his prominent role in Egypt, but there are several clues in the text that indicate that Joseph was not always comfortable being suspended between different worlds. In previous sermons, I skimmed over some sections of the story of Jacob's family. I return to them now because they are helpful in demonstrating how Joseph ceased to buffer any awkwardness between his Semitic family and the Egyptians. If you stretch your memories, you'll recall from chapter 43, verse 42, that when Joseph invited his brothers home to dine with him, he had them sit apart from the Egyptians because the Egyptians could not eat with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. In other words, Joseph's dual identities are not easily made compatible. After Joseph reveals himself and Jacob's family is reunited, he is careful to manage how his brothers present themselves, as we see towards the end of chapter 46. When Pharaoh calls you and asks, "What is your occupation?" Joseph instructs his brothers, "You shall say, 'Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our ancestors, in order that you may settle in the land of Goshen, because all shepherds are abhorrent to the Egyptians. As the opening of chapter 47 shows, Joseph's brothers stray from the script a little by directly requesting to settle in the land of Goshen. But Joseph need not have worried, because this Pharaoh is open and generous, offering, in fact, to put those of Joseph's brothers who are capable in charge of his cattle. Pharaoh does not feel at all threatened by this small Hebrew family, and is inclined rather to be magnanimous. When the time comes for Jacob's burial, Joseph still acts with caution, taking nothing for granted. Jacob's burial takes more lines of scripture than any other Old Testament burial. By contrast, even luminaries such as Abraham, Moses, and even David are buried in just a few lines. There is a reason for this. A close reading reveals Joseph's discomfort as he attempts to simultaneously honor his father's last wishes and avoid insulting the Egyptians. After weeping over his father's body, Joseph instructs the physicians in his service to embalm Jacob. There are at least two possible motives Joseph may have had for embalming his father. First, he wished to follow Egyptian custom, demonstrating his loyalty to Pharaoh and his household. Second, he wished the body to be preserved during its long journey to the cave in the field at Machpelah near Mamre in the land of Canaan. Of course, these motives need not be mutually exclusive. Things get a little awkward when we consider the reasons the Egyptians embalmed their dead. The ancient Egyptians believed that it was necessary to preserve the body to serve as a home for the three parts of the soul in the afterlife. Without the preservation of the body, these parts of the soul would have no way of finding and connecting with one another. The individual would cease to exist. The process of embalming, or mummification, typically included prayers and readings from sacred texts. Our text does not say whether Jacob's embalming included or left out such prayers and readings, though it is notable that Joseph's personal physicians took on the task and that there is no reference to Egyptian priests. One wonders if, in the eyes of the Egyptians, Joseph's choice to embalm his father indicated some tacit acceptance of Egyptian religious beliefs. When we get to chapter 50, verse 4, it seems like Joseph feels some trepidation about going to bury his father in Canaan. He waits until the embalming and the time of mourning are completed, a period of 7 days, before he brings his request. When he does bring his request, he approaches Pharaoh's household rather than approaching Pharaoh directly. And he begins with that line, as we noted last week, marks you as the one with lower status than the person you are addressing. If now I have found favor with you, please speak to Pharaoh as follows, he begins. Then he quotes Jacob, or at least claims to quote him. My father made me swear an oath, says Joseph, and he said, I am about to die. In the tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Listen to what Jacob actually says in chapter 47, starting at verse 29. If I have found favor with you, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal loyally and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt. When I lie down with my ancestors, carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. Hear the difference? Joseph deliberately leaves out Jacob's lines, do not bury me in Egypt, and carry me out of Egypt, for obvious reasons. He also adds a little to what Jacob says to impress upon Pharaoh the importance of burying him in Canaan in particular. In the tomb that I hewed out for myself in the land of Canaan, goes Joseph's account, there you shall bury me. Egyptians were famous for their monuments for the dead. Joseph is appealing to Egyptian sensibilities by suggesting that Jacob has invested in fashioning his own burial place. Jacob may well have extended the cave when he buried Leah. But in the text, he says nothing about this to Joseph. Joseph acts as a consummate diplomat, concealing this and padding that, all to make sure he achieves his objective without offending his master. At the end of his speech, Joseph assures Pharaoh, via Pharaoh's household, that he will return. One would think that would go without saying. Perhaps Joseph is trying to forestall any notion that Pharaoh might have of Joseph allying himself with Egypt's enemies. In the opening chapter of Exodus, such suspicions are right out in the open concerning the Hebrew people. But this Pharaoh ignores this part of Joseph's speech, simply telling him to go up and bury your father as he made you swear to do. However, Pharaoh does send quite a contingent to accompany him, made up of all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, accompanied by chariots and charioteers. Joseph's security is assured, whether from Egyptians resentful about losing their land, freedom, and livelihood to the crown through Joseph's policies during the famine, from any Canaanites tempted to kidnap a high-ranking Egyptian official, or from any leanings of Joseph or his family members towards joining with Egypt's enemies. When the Egyptians and Jacob's entire family, minus the children, arrive at the threshing floor, they grieve so much that the Canaanite inhabitants of the land note, "This is a grievous mourning on the part of the Egyptians." The Hebrew identity of Jacob and his family is overwhelmed by the dominant Egyptian culture. Yet the conclusion of the matter is, at last, carried out according to the custom of the patriarchs. From verse 12, "Thus his sons did for him as he had instructed them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field at Machpelah, the field near Mamre, which Abraham bought as a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. Just as Ishmael and Isaac came together to bury Abraham, just as Jacob and Esau came together to bury Isaac, so all the sons of Jacob, even those estranged from him, like Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, come together to bury their father. This is just something you do, regardless of circumstances, regardless of past wrongs. At last, the brothers fulfill the final wishes of their father. Their shared identity is affirmed, away from the land where they reside as foreigners. But then they return to the Egyptians and head back to Egypt, away from the promised land." Verses 15 to 21 show that, in spite of being reunited, Jacob's family has not yet been reconciled. For the last 17 years, the brothers have harbored doubt about the sincerity of Joseph's words after he revealed himself to them. They wonder if he has been wearing a mask. And, as we have seen, Joseph is quite adept at wearing different masks. What if Joseph still bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong that we did to him, they say. So, they concoct a tale. Some commentators buy what they tell Joseph, but I don't. Over and over in the story of Jacob's children, someone says something, and then what they say is reported to someone else, often with telling variations. When you think about it, the whole book of Genesis does this, starting with the serpent's opening question to Eve and Eve's response in which she adds something to what God had told Adam. Look for these differences the next time you read chapters 2 and 3 in Genesis. Nowhere in the text does Jacob say what the brothers report to Joseph. "Your father gave this instruction before he died," they tell Joseph. "Say to Joseph, I beg you, forgive the crime of your brothers and the wrong they did in harming you." However, indirectly, this is the first and only time in the text where they actually confess to Joseph that they have wronged him. Why would Joseph leave something like that to his sons, especially if he knew the whole story? I think it unlikely that he would. He was far too shrewd. For all these years, the brothers have lived under the shadow of the possibility that Joseph would take revenge after Jacob died. After all, isn't that what Esau intended to do to Jacob once Isaac died? Joseph weeps. The reconciliation he had imagined happening after he revealed himself to his brothers had not actually happened. His brothers weep, or also come, depending on what manuscripts you rely on, throw themselves down before him, and offer again to be his slaves. Joseph, who has already forgiven them, must reiterate his forgiveness. "Do not be afraid," he tells his brothers. "Am I in the place of God?" I wonder if the thought ever occurred to one of the brothers, "No, you may not be in the place of God, but you've sure acted like it." Which, of course, would not be a wise thing to say aloud when your brother is second in command to Pharaoh. "Even though you intended to do harm to me," Joseph continues, "God intended it for good, in order to preserve a numerous people, as he is doing today." I've already spoken on different views of providence earlier in this series in my sermon, A Family Reunited. Many Christians disagree over whether God ultimately ordains everything, good and evil, or whether God works through and with freely made human decisions, whether good or evil. Still, other Christians try to affirm both. I know this is what preachers typically focus on when they preach on this passage, but I think they risk losing sight of the fact of God's providence because they are so caught up in arguing for a certain view of how it works. At the risk of being repetitive, I believe that sincere Bible-believing Christians can hold different views on God's providence. I'm not saying these differences are insignificant, but I am saying that they are not primary to the faith that we share. The thing Joseph is trying to convey to his brothers is not so much an explanation of how God operates in the world, but an acknowledgement that God has worked through their evil actions to send Joseph to Egypt to save God's chosen people, not to mention the known world. Note how Joseph concludes his statement. "So, have no fear. I myself will provide for you and your little ones." Joseph views himself as continuing in the role of the savior and provider for his family. He is the one God chose to go ahead to Egypt and to become Pharaoh's right-hand man. He is the one who rescued his family and the world from famine. He has been given the blessing and rights of the firstborn. He is now the one who will continue to provide for God's people. If he had plans of securing Benjamin and discarding the rest of the family, he has set them aside. If he ever thought of revenge, he has let it go. Now that Jacob is gone, and nothing is there to hold Joseph back from doing what he wants, Joseph's brothers can finally be convinced of his forgiveness. This time, no one will be abandoned or lost. Every brother has a share in God's promise. It is no accident that the Israelites are named not after Abraham or Isaac, but Jacob, or, as God calls him, Israel. Joseph lives to 110 years old, the ideal lifespan according to Egyptian tradition. He has been a successful and faithful servant to Pharaoh. He sees his family multiply. He sees God's promise of multiplication at last take root. But in spite of the central role he plays in governing Egypt, in spite of looking and acting like an Egyptian, Joseph does not ultimately decide to be identified with Egypt. Here are his final words. "I'm about to die," he says to his brothers, "but God will surely come to you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Joseph takes God's promise seriously. He believes God will do what he said he would do. Then, just as Jacob made him take an oath, so he makes the Israelites, the sons of Jacob, take an oath. "When God comes to you, you shall carry up my bones from here." Joseph's remains will reside with his people for the present, but his final request is to be laid to rest in the land of promise. And so, he dies and is embalmed and placed in a coffin, waiting for the day when God will lead his people to the promised land. So ends the book of Genesis. God sends his chosen people to Egypt, not only to rescue them from famine, but also to rescue those who are not yet his people. For God's plan has been all along not only to be in a special relationship with one nation, but to use that nation to draw to himself all nations, to redeem the creatures who bear his image, the ones he has given dominion over the earth, from the power of darkness that they have given themselves over to, thereby delivering all of creation. In Romans 9, Paul quotes the prophet Hosea as he wrestles with the fact that many Jews, who are the physical descendants of the Israelites, are resisting the gospel, while the Gentiles are coming to Christ. From verse 25, "Those who are not my people, I will call my people, and her who is not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' they shall be called the children of the living God." The gospel was made possible through God's chosen family, the family of Jacob, but the gospel is for, John writes, all who received him, who believed in his name. These are the ones who become children of God, who were born not of blood, or the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but of God. This is all made possible through the work of Jesus Christ in his life, death, and resurrection. Joseph delivered the world, but enslaved it to Pharaoh. Jesus offers deliverance to the world, not only by making us slaves to righteousness, but also making us children of the Most High God. The privileges of belonging to God's family were restricted by Joseph. The children of Israel flourish, even as the Egyptians are enslaved. But because of Christ, as Paul says in Acts 17, God commands all people everywhere to repent. In other words, everyone is called to join God's family. Just as God sent the children of Israel to Egypt, so, as John the Elder writes, God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And Jesus prays in John 17, "As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." Jumping back a few verses, Jesus says, "I have given them your word, and the world hated them because they do not belong to the world, just as I do not belong to the world. I am not asking you to take them out of the world, but I ask you to protect them from the evil one." If we belong to God, we belong to his people. If we belong to God, we are not supposed to pull out of the world, but to go into it, because that is where God has sent us. Like Jacob's family, we don't belong to the place where we have been sent. Our ultimate loyalties do not lie with any race, nationality, nation, political group, or orientation, but with God and with his people. As Jesus indicates, this will not make us popular. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, we have been sent as ambassadors of God's kingdom to live out our lives in a world where we do not truly belong. Like Joseph, we must walk the fine line of being honest and upright in our conduct towards those who belong to the world while maintaining our allegiance to God. God spoke through the prophet Jeremiah to those of God's people who were living in exile, telling them to seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. We should do the same. And if we, like Joseph, find ourselves in a place of any power or influence, what Mordecai said to Esther applies to us as well. Perhaps you have come to royal dignity for such a time as this. Like Joseph and Esther, we can use our position for the benefit of God's people. But unlike Joseph, who enslaved the Egyptians, let us also work for the benefit of those who are not yet a part of God's family. Being sent into the world requires abiding by some of its rules. Like Joseph, we must make an effort to avoid causing unnecessary offense if we wish to follow Paul's instructions to the Thessalonians, which are to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, as we directed you, so that you may behave properly toward outsiders and be dependent on no one. In other words, we are to be what is typically thought of as a good citizen wherever we find ourselves. As Peter writes, "For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors, as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. We are not to cause trouble or flout laws for the fun of it. On the other hand, as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, we have certain directives that take precedence over whatever rules or laws the world may make. Although the world was made by God and depends on the purpose he set in place for every part of creation as the basis of its very existence, the world is also hostile towards God. If it is hostile towards God, it will be, at times, hostile towards us. This is why, when Jesus sends out the 12, he says to them, "See, I am sending you out like sheep into the midst of wolves. So be wise as serpents and innocent as doves." Joseph had a mission to bury his father in Canaan, a mission that he had to accomplish even when it went against the grain of Egyptian culture and custom. We also have things that we are to accomplish as ambassadors of the kingdom of God. We are to spread the gospel. We are to live holy lives, and we are to worship God. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we must be willing to brave a furnace if someone tries to compel us to worship anything or anyone before God. Like Daniel, we cannot compromise when someone tries to compel us to take part in things that are wrong. And, like the apostles, we must obey God rather than men, even when someone forbids us from sharing our faith. Brothers and sisters, our mission is not an easy one, even though we can hardly say that here in Canada we have a harder time of it than our brothers and sisters in other nations. In our present circumstances, insisting on the freedom that we have by law to practice our faith openly and peacefully is, I believe, a good thing, not only for us, but also for our nation as a whole. Who knows what God has in store for our corner of the globe? He may see fit to let the West fall, just as he let the Roman Empire fall, and many empires before them. He may also use us to let it survive longer than it would have otherwise. But as we seek to act as salt and light in our world, which is what Jesus has called us to do, let us not forget to do so, like Joseph, with humility, tact, and wisdom. Whether forces hostile to us prevail, or whether we maintain the freedoms we enjoy, we are called to be faithful to our identity in Christ Jesus. Ultimately, God's kingdom will prevail, and the darkness of this world will be finally vanquished. If, in this world, we die in Christ, we will also rise to him when he returns. We live in the hope that one day the promised land will come to us as the new Jerusalem descends and God comes himself to live among his people. So take heart. Don't be discouraged or dismayed. Our God keeps his promises. Amen.